Good morning, everyone. As usual, that music is wonderful. So thank you all for all of that. I also must properly thank all the speakers that have gone before me, which is like everybody. Because when you get to this part of the feast, you start ticking off scriptures as they're used or ideas as they've been used up. I'd particularly like to thank Ken Swiger for what he did not say. Because at the moment there, for a little while there, I thought it was staring over the precipice into nothingness. But he didn't use my subject. He went on to something else. I appreciate that. And I also want to give a shout out. There are a lot of people who are, as has already been mentioned, doing a lot of work to make these things happen. These events like this are huge. I'd like to give a shout out to the spouses and families of the people who are working, because they've had to put up with a lot of their people being away and all that sort of thing. So a special shout out to them as well, because they've put up with a lot. Lessons from dinner. I'm going to start in Deuteronomy 8. So if you want to turn there, you can. We're going to go through verses 1 through 10. Now, so that we don't bite off more than we can chew, I'm going to concentrate on the last few verses. Deuteronomy 8 is God is talking about the history of the children of Israel as he led them to the promised land. And he says in verse 8, about the land into which he's leading them, he says, it is a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. God is leading us to a good land as well. And he uses the motif of food to describe how good that land will be. Why? The speaker asks rhetorically, in order to give the thought a chance to simmer in the brains of the audience. Can we learn something about food or from food, particularly during the Feast of Tabernacles? Now, let me warn you to begin with that while this sermon may not make you hungry, all food-related puns are fully intended. If you wish, you can count them and see how many I have. I'll give you a hint. I've used two already. You can come tell me afterwards how many you caught if you wish. But there are seven things that God told his people to rejoice over at the feast. And I call it the seven rejoicings of the Feast of Tabernacles. So in the next 7 hours, I'm only going to talk about one of them today. All seven of them would be a very long sermon, and there could be seven sermons there anyway. But anyway, we're going to talk about one of them. So if you'll turn now to Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 through 26. And again, I'm not going to read all of it. You can read portions of it. You can read the rest of it yourselves. But I will start in verse 22. God is setting up how the people are to keep the feast. And he says, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of your field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And I'll drop down to verse 26. After they talk about changing the money, you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord, and you shall rejoice, you and all your household. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord, and you shall rejoice. We're going to talk about food today. But even more specific than that, we're only going to talk about certain foods. No oxen, no sheep, or fatted calves. This is going to be a vegetarian and vegan-friendly sermon. No animals were harmed during the preparation of this sermon. God wants us to eat well at the feast. He wants us to rejoice with food. And there are a number of reasons for that. Food is joyful. Food helps us share. Food reminds us about God's blessings. But let's start with an appetizer, shall we? Notice in that passage we just read, Deuteronomy 14, that it's a tithe of what you have produced. So while we are to rejoice with food at the Feast of Tabernacles, what we eat is in relationship to what we have produced. This isn't about going over budget. This isn't about gluttony. But here's a thought. God wants his people to produce. He told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. How about this phrase? Does this sound familiar? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And we have Bible verses full of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, fortunately for us, God is not a quid pro quo God. Imagine, for example, if the joy and the rejuvenation you felt at the feast was only a tithe of what you gave to other people throughout the year. Ever think about it that way? Or what if the troubles and the trials we go through are only a tithe of those we cause for other people? Like I said, fortunately, God is not a quid pro quo God, although there is a connection between our rejoicing and what we produce. Now, let's not speculate too much in the details of what I just mentioned. As I said, it's an appetizer. If you want to stir around in that later yourself and find something else more in there, feel free to let me know. So that was a little tidbit, a spiritual canapé, if you will, an antipasti of analogies. So let's dig into the main course. The seven species. There are traditionally seven types of food that are special in the land of Israel, particularly at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, trigger warning. Those of you who are gluten intolerant may want to cover your ears for the next part of this. Because there are two grains. There are two grains. And there are five fruits in the seven species. You can see them on the slides there, and we'll go through them one by one very briefly. Two grains and five fruits. Nourishment for the body, the two grains. Nourishment for the spirit, the five fruits. That which is of necessity, because the grains are what you need to live. And that which is of pleasure, because the fruits bring pleasure to life. It's interesting that there's more of one than there is of the other. All right, slide number three. Let's get into the seven species. Barley is the first one. Barley was bread for the poor. It was what the poor ate. It was easier to grow than other grains in that part of the world because it didn't take as much water than wheat, for example. However, it was less versatile. You could use barley in soup. You could use it in a stew. It doesn't make very good bread. It makes great beer, though. So there are trade-offs. This reminds us of our daily need for physical food. Our daily need for physical food. The body must be nourished so that the spirit can thrive. And this is something we can think about while we're eating at the feast. At the feast, we should nourish our bodies, not just binge on Krispy Kreme, although Krispy Kreme's fine in proper proportion. And throughout the year, we should nourish our bodies as well. To the best of our ability, God wants us to thrive, not just survive. Wheat, the next species, wheat. More versatile than barley. Takes more water. It's a bit more expensive. This was the rich people's food. Used to make bread. Doesn't make good beer. Our nourishment is not just for the mundane. We need to nourish the spirit as well. We need to be reaching for that higher level of bread. If you'd like to turn to Matthew 14, 17 through 21. 14 verses 17 through 21. If you've ever asked yourself this question, which maybe you've not asked, this is the answer to the question. And the question is this: what happens when Jesus is in the kitchen? What happens when Jesus is in the kitchen? And they said to him, "We have here only five loaves and two fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. Breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked out what was left over the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Over 5,000 people, a couple loaves, a couple fish. What happens when Jesus is in the kitchen? It multiplies. Christ performed this miracle to teach us a number of things. He's the life giver. He's the provider. He's greater than Moses. Let's think about those things while we're eating our meals at the feast and as we talk with our friends. We can tap into that source of nourishment of the Spirit. What do you do with the spiritual loaves you have been given? Do you multiply them and hand them out to others? We've collected a large amount of food for the food bank here this year. Well done. That's great. Did we feed 5,000 people? Probably not. That's fine too. Jesus did. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. 5,000 people, more than 5,000 people, 5,000 men, other women, and plus women and children. John 6, 33 through 35, "For the bread of God is that which comes out of heaven and gives life to the world." And I'll let you read the rest of it. It's not just physical bread, is it? It's spiritual bread. How much of that spiritual bread are we eating at the feast? And how much of that spiritual bread are we multiplying and handing out to others? Bread was a staff of life in the days of Israel. Still is in many parts of the world. It's the mainstay of what they ate. In fact, other foods were called the things that go with the bread. And they didn't have their own names, so to speak, in some places. The Hebrew word for bread is lechem. I've got a transliteration and the words up there on the slide, I believe. Interestingly enough, bread was so foundational to their lives that it's related to another word. It's up there also. Milchama, which means war. How is bread and war related? War is what you did to make sure you got bread. That's what that word means. That what you do to get bread. War. So that's how foundational. That's how foundational that is. Now we are in a spiritual warfare over spiritual bread, brethren, and we know that. And we know that. And thanks be to God that we have a general who is much mightier than anybody on the other side. But there's another thing about bread. Because we don't just come here to receive bread. We also need to bring bread to God. Exodus 25, verse 30. When God had the tabernacle built and the temple built, he commanded that there be loaves set before him at all times, as a reminder to the priests and to the people that there was something required of us as well. We are not to go empty-handed before our God. We are not to go empty-handed among his people. We are to be prepared to partake and to share the spiritual bread that we have. So do we honor God at the most basic, fundamental levels of our lives? Is it built into us? The feast should serve as a reminder of that too. And yes, we look forward to the millennium, but we also honor God and live his way now. So I hope we have made going to the spiritual bakery a central part of our feast and not just sort of sandwiching it in there haphazardly. Let's make sure that we set aside time during the feast to partake of the bread of life. Jesus, our Savior, whose kingdom on earth we are celebrating during these 7 days, should be in our thoughts, our prayers, our conversations at this time. The next species was grapes. Grapes signify abundance and harmony. Just a slight note about that picture. You can see it up there. I took that picture outside of the city of Gath. It was a very large cluster of grapes. I call it the grapes of Gath, as opposed to the grapes of wrath, of which we have none here today. They come in huge clusters. They're full of juice, flavor, and you can do wonderful things with them. You can eat grapes fresh. You can eat them frozen. You can have them peeled and handed to you one at a time. You can cook them. And, of course, you can ferment them as well. When God describes abundance, he often uses the example of grapes. What did the spies bring out of the land of Canaan to show that it was fruitful? How many of you know the answer? Raise your hand. Okay, someone shouted out, what did they bring out? Grapes. You're wrong. But that's the one we remember, isn't it? That's the one we remember. They also brought figs and pomegranates. We'll get to those later. But that's the one we remember. See, I told you, grapes signify abundance. It sticks in our mind because of how big they are and how juicy and all those sorts of things. Everyone forgets they also took pomegranates and figs. It's the grapes that capture our imagination. In 1 Kings 4, verse 25, in talking about the reign of Solomon, it says this, "So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." That's how wonderful. That's the picture of how abundant it was. How abundant is God with us? How full does he make us? And more importantly, how abundant are we? Grapes grow in some pretty difficult soil when they suffer, they produce better, more intense flavors. In fact, in Virginia where I live, one of the problems with the wine is that it's too easy for the grapes to grow. So guess what the grapes do? Sometimes they don't even bother to produce fruit because they're growing. They're putting out more branches, they're putting out more leaves, more vines. This is great. I'm a happy grape. I'm wonderful. Life is easy. And there's no fruit. So the winemakers have learned to look for the poorer soils in which to plant the grapes. And the grapes wake up one day and they say, hey, I may not survive this. I better produce fruit. Of course, we know grapes don't actually say that. Grapes speak Italian, as we all know. But does any of that sound familiar? When do we tend to turn to God more? In abundance or in scarcity? Well, with Israel, it was certainly the latter, as we know from reading the Old Testament. So how abundant are we toward God at the feast? How abundant are we toward each other? And not merely with the physical things. How abundant are we with the spiritual things, such as patience, encouragement, our time? As I mentioned, there are quite a few who are serving and giving much this feast. That's wonderful. That's great. That's the abundance we like to see. I wish I had a grape cluster pin to give to every one of the people who are working back here in the stage, working in the sound booth, all these sort of things. That's sort of a symbol of abundance. That would be wonderful. But you know what? There's always room for one more as well. Another interesting thing about grapes. In the 1800s in France, there was a little bug, a louse, called Phylloxera that came from North America and got into the roots of the grapevines in Europe. It wiped out the French vineyards over a period of several years, or almost totally wiped them out. So what did they have to do? They had to bring in rootstock from America, which was naturally immune or resistant to the phylloxera, bring it over to France, replant the grapevines, and graft the French vines onto the American rootstock. Does that sound familiar? That grafting bit? Who's our vine? Jesus is our vine. We are shoots grafted in. What kind of grape are you? Are you a Cabernet, Pinot Noir, Pinot Grigio? I'll tell you what kind of grape you are. You are exactly the kind of grape God wants you to be. He picked you. You are grafted in because God wants you, and he wants you here, and he wants you now. And he's grafted you in. He grafted you into the vine. Jesus Christ our Lord is our vine. And no spiritual phylloxera will ever get that vine. Now he's going to prune you, as we found out from Patrick Hines' sermon. He's going to prune us. He's going to train us, make us grow the way he wants us to grow, not our way. He's going to change you to meet his plan. And that's right, and that's good. Slide number 6, the figs. Figs are another symbol of abundance. Zechariah 3:10. Zechariah 3:10. "In that day, declares the Lord of God of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." And you notice these two are used very similarly together. Figs are amazing. You know, figs always have fruit on them. Sometimes it's green, almost always. I should hedge that a little bit. Depends on the species of fruit, fig, all that sort of thing. So, yeah. Almost always have fruit on them. And you can eat the fruit even when it's green. You don't have to wait for it to be ripe. You can eat it when it's green. They're full of sugar. They make a, if you've got a fig tree growing in your driveway and the figs fall and they get ripe, and they, it makes a huge, sticky mess. They're messy. And I think the lesson here is obvious. Are you making a huge, sticky mess this feast? And all the two-year-olds are reaching for their sippy cups full of apple juice and saying, "Rock on, man!" Are we fruitful at all stages of life? Do we have that kind of perseverance? Figs are fruitful at every stage of their life. Are we? The other thing about figs is the fruit comes out first and then the leaves. Fruit first, then the leaves. What about us? Are we fruit first and then the trappings? Are we fruit first and then the trappings? Figs are more than just food as well. Figs have healing properties. Isaiah 38, verse 21. Isaiah 38, verse 21 tells us, now Isaiah, talking about the time when Hezekiah was sick. Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he might recover. And you can use green figs as a poultice to draw out poisons." Okay? How healing are you being at this feast? Is your presence a poultice for others, or are you a boil? Figs have something for everyone. Adam and Eve picked fig leaves for clothing to cover their sin. First of all, that's kind of itchy. They got a little hairs on them. But love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? We even have a figure of speech in English. When we put someone in a difficult situation, but we sort of offer them a way out, knowing that they'll take it, we call it offering them a fig leaf. How many fig leaves are you offering at this feast? How much sin can you help cover at this feast? Now, the next species, the next food, is unique in that not only is it food, but it's an industrial product, and that's olives. Olives not only provide oil for food, but it was also used as light, in lamps for light. Now, we know that oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. It is sustenance and inspiration for what we do. Are we rejoicing with and in the Holy Spirit this feast? And what does that mean? Well, essentially it means this: is the way we are rejoicing pleasing to God? Are we seeking the proddings of the Holy Spirit and responding to it? And are we checking the desires of our heart with Scripture? Remember, one of the other rejoicings is whatsoever your heart desires. Well, what does your heart desire? This is a time, the feast is a time when that comes to the forefront. And there's a follow-on question to what does your heart desire? What should your heart desire? What should your heart desire? And we all know that there are some things our heart desires that it should not. And it's up to us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's up to God's forgiveness, to make those changes. John tells us that Jesus is the light of the world. That light he was referring to was provided by olive oil. So at this feast, make sure we are rejoicing in the light. Let your light shine. Anoint your head. Get out there and bless people with your presence. Everyone in this audience has something to offer somebody else. Everyone has something that somebody else needs. An experience, a story, a smile, a shoulder to cry on, an ear. Everybody has something. And if you do not believe me, I have a challenge for you. Come see me after this sermon, and I will prove you wrong in less than 10 seconds. Now, fair warning. You know how you get the oil out of the olive? You crush it. And he used a big wheel. And I've seen some of these wheels. And depending on the size of the olive oil factory from Israel, you know, ancient times in Israel, some of these stone wheels are about 6 feet in diameter. And they're granite. And they're heavy. And it rolls around in a trough and crushes the olives. And then you put the pulp in a basket. And you weight it down with heavy beams and stone weights, and you squeeze it and you crush it some more, and then you douse it with water to get the last drops of oil out. Do you sometimes feel ground, squashed, doused, and drained? It's the pits. Well, maybe that's just God's process of getting some more oil out of you and I. That oil that's going to be a light. The next species, the pomegranate. The pomegranate. Now, in ancient Israel, they did not come with their individual UPC symbols on them. They picked them off of trees. But hey, there's progress. The pomegranate. Not necessarily very impressive on the outside. Kind of dull and rumply. Is that a word, rumply? But pomegranates are the fruit for kings. In fact, I wish I had, it didn't survive, but the top on here is usually like a 5 or 6 pointed little crown. Looks like a little crown on top of a pomegranate. That's why it's for one of the reasons it's fruit for kings. Traditionally, they have 613 seeds. Now, you probably saw up on that picture what happens when you open a pomegranate. If I were to try to do that here, it would be a big mess, so we're not going to do that. But they are 613 seeds. I've never actually counted them, but that's what Jewish tradition is, to remind people of the 613 mitzvot that they found in the Old Testament. So let's think about that for a second. Will 613 good deeds get you into the kingdom? Nope, not at all. Of course not. No good deeds will. So it can remind us that we are not kings by our own power. We don't take the throne. Regardless of what the Game of Thrones says, we do not take the throne through our own efforts. At the same time, while one pomegranate seed is not very much, they're not very big, they've got a little bit of juice around them and a lot of seed in there, together, all together, we are kingly. Together we're kingly. Now, God must like pomegranates a lot, because it was one of the few things he used in the design of the temple as decoration. And there were at least 400 of them in bronze or in gold, according to 2 Chronicles 4. Are you a decoration in the temple of the living God? God wants you. He put you here. He wants you to be decorous. He wants you and I to be decorous to his glory in word and in deed. Pomegranates are also very good for you, full of antioxidants. And the oil in the seeds is extremely difficult to get out because there's not very much there. It has anti-cancer fighting properties as well. So pomegranates are kingly, they are healing, and they are decorous. Are we? All right, time for dessert. The last species. Now, if you remember back in Deuteronomy 8, it said honey. Okay, most scholars understand or believe that it was talking about dates. And traditionally, that's the way the Jews have always interpreted dates, because they used to make a syrup from dates. Dates are very sweet. Dates have so much sugar in them that they preserve themselves. They preserve themselves at that sweet. They were the world's first trail mix. In the hot, dry climate of the Middle East, dates can last for months. They dry out and they just sit there. In fact, a few years back, I think it was maybe about 10 years back, in Israel, they found some date seeds at Masada that were 2,000 years old from the time Masada fell. And guess what? They sprouted them, and there's a date tree growing now in Israel from one of those seeds. It's about 10 feet tall. And it's from a species of date that went extinct about 500 years ago. That's how long-lasting grapes are, or grapes. Dates. All right. How sweet are you? Are you sweet enough to preserve life? Dates are high in polyphenols. They're high in fiber. They're high in potassium. And even with the high sugar content, now don't take this as medical advice, caveat there. Even with the high sugar content, they have a low glycemic index. So people with sugar problems can sometimes eat dates when they can't eat other things. They're used for long journeys, as I said. They were the world's first trail mix, and every part of the date palm can be used. They grow on these big spiky trees. I have a walking stick made from the center of a date palm frond. I've seen fences made from the center of the date palm frond. And you can take those palm fronds and you can weave them into baskets. And the dates themselves grow on these big, long, they look like Rastafarian dreadlocks hanging out of the tree. And after you pick the dates off, you can weave all those together, and they use those to make strainers and sieves. Every part of the date plant is useful. You can make beams out of the trunks. You can make storage bins or barrels. That's the word I was looking for, out of the trunks. How versatile are we to God? How sweet are we? How useful are we? I'm going to start to wrap up here by turning to Nehemiah 8. Verse 11 to 12. We've talked about the seven species. We've talked about some of the things they picture. And you can go online, by the way, and you can find 100 different things I didn't mention. And you may accuse me of just cherry-picking the ones that fit my sermon. And yes, that's right. But look, there were hundreds of things. And I only have 25 minutes. Nehemiah 8, verses 11 through 12. Here's another interesting thing about the feast. Ezra had read the law to the people and the Levites, and they were upset because they found that it said some things they had forgotten about, and they realized they were in trouble. And the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat, to drink, sound familiar, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. What should our food remind us of? That we eat and we drink and we send portions. Why? Because we understand. Because we understand. And how wonderful is that? I'm going to go back to the very beginning to end this sermon. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 10. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 10. And can I ask at this point, how many of you are here at the Feast of Tabernacles for your first time? Show of hands. Okay, there are a few hands out here. Now, how many of you are here at the Feast of Tabernacles for at least your 40th time? Okay, a few more hands out there. Great. First of all, welcome to those people who are here for the first time. Second of all, well done for those who have been here for 40 more years. Let me read through Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 10. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus, you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. And here is where we are right now. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, of springs flowing forth in the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. These 10 verses are a synopsis of your life and mine as a Christian. How many of us have been wandering in the desert of this world for 40 or more years? You already raised your hand. Do these things sound familiar? Your clothing has not worn out. Why? Because you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that cannot wear out. Your feet their feet did not swell. How about us? Have our feet outgrown the gospel of peace? I think not. So now what? So now what? The last part of this verse. So now that we have eaten well in type and we are satisfied, please let us live the rest of the year blessing our Lord.